Good morning, everybody. It's a joy to be here with all of you. Like you said, my name is Matt DeBiro. I serve as the campus minister for RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, at Penn State. And it is a joy to get to be here to worship with each of you. And I want to thank you all. Thank you all for your support of the ministry and what God is doing at Penn State. Thank you for your prayers and your encouragement. And it's great to get to be here now to worship with each of you. So thank you for your care and your support of our ministry. I know you all had Richard here last week. He works with international students, and I work primarily with undergrad national students. So it's a joy to be here. We're going to be studying Psalm 2 this morning. So I'm going to be reading from the ESV, but I'm going to read the entirety of Psalm 2 for us, and then I'll pray, and we'll jump in. Hear God's word from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for inviting us into this space by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we come eager to hear your word, to be encouraged by it, to be convicted by it. And God, I ask that you would work in our hearts now by your Spirit, that you would open up our eyes, that you would help us behold your beauty, your truth, and your love for us in the Scriptures. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who reigns over all things, and we pray in his name. Amen. What do you do when life feels out of control? Where do you go when the world feels upside down and everything around you feels like chaos? When enemies rise up against you, when God's people are threatened, where do you turn? We come into this sanctuary after a week of being worn down by the things of this world that seem so set against us. Amid ongoing conflicts around the world, violence that we see in our own nation, the day-to-day trials that we face, earthquakes across the world, and even as we grieve with the Dareth family in Hanover Valley, we may be tempted to ask at times, where is God? Where is God? Have you found yourself asking that question at points in your faith journey? Whether you're talking with friends and family, or you're reading or watching things in the news, or you're dealing with an ongoing struggle of sin in your own life, do you ever ask, where is God? I'll be honest, this is a question that I've wrestled with at various points in my faith journey. Back when COVID first hit in 2020 and everything got turned upside down, there was very much to mourn, wasn't there? Right, between all the sickness and death, the isolation and loneliness, and all that happened in our communities, that was a time where many of us found ourselves asking, where is God? The world is in chaos. What is happening? At that time, in the fall of 2020, I was actually working with RUF at Millersville University, Lancaster, and Things had closed down. The campus had shut down in March of that year, as I'm sure all of you remember. And after things had shut down, they were set to reopen in the fall, at least partially. Right? And I was ready to do ministry. I was ready to go to campus and share the gospel with students. But I knew things were going to be different. I knew that it would look a little different, and there'd probably be fewer students around, and it wasn't going to be exactly the same. So I'd have to strategize a little bit differently in how I was going to meet new students and reach people. But nothing could have prepared me for what the first day of school was going to look like that fall. Because in reality, only about a fifth of the student population was actually on campus that semester. And pretty much all of those students were only taking classes online, which means on the first day of school, when I went to campus, there was absolutely no one to be found. I remember setting up a little table outside of the biggest building on campus, the one where you would typically see lots of students walking around, you know, starting to get a feel of campus and learn their way around, where all the action typically happens. And I was ready to be there, to start handing out some cool RUF merchandise and inviting people to come to large group, to hear about the gospel, to find community. But the campus was empty. And as I sat there looking out at what felt like a ghost town, it felt like there was just no way to reach students. It felt like God's kingdom was in danger to me. Because I knew that students were out there. Students who were dealing with really hard things. Students who were isolated, lonely. Students who needed community, who needed the hope of the gospel. And it felt like there was just no way to reach them. And to me, it felt like God's kingdom was in danger. And I found myself asking in my heart, where is God? In times of chaos, when storms are raging in the world or in your own heart, have you found yourself asking, where is God? If so, Psalm 2 is for you this morning. Psalm 2 is for you. This psalm, as we'll unpack, is what theologians call a royal psalm, meaning it's a psalm about kingship. And it teaches us that in the face of many dangers, the Son of God reigns. Our God reigns. As we work through our passage, I'd like to see how this psalm has three particular lessons for us, three lessons of encouragement. We all need to hear the encouragement of our sovereign King. So let's turn to God's word together, beginning with the first lesson we get from the text. Because the Son reigns, we don't need to fear the enemy. Because the Son reigns, we don't need to fear the enemy. Look with me at the first couple of verses of our text. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, like I just mentioned, this is a royal psalm, right? Meaning it's centered on kingship, particularly the kingship of David and his descendants after him. If you remember your Old Testament history, you'll remember how God used his servant Samuel to anoint Israel's first king, King Saul. Right, but things, they didn't turn out so well for Saul, did they? Now, his heart wasn't fully after the Lord, and not long afterward, Samuel then anointed David, who would become king after Saul. David was God's chosen anointed one. Right, and it was with the anointed King David that God established his covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made several promises. God promised David an enduring dynasty with a kingdom, with descendants who would rule on the throne after him. And it may be difficult to pin the exact historical context of our psalm, Psalm 2 this morning, with everything that's happening in it. But as God's anointed, David and his descendants after him, they were God's chosen representatives. Right, meaning that the anointed from verse 2 in our text, it could apply to David or to any Davidic king that followed the Lord. And in the first few verses, we see here that the nations, the Gentile kings of the earth, are raging and plotting against the Lord and his anointed. These enemies of the king, whoever they are, they were looking to overthrow the Davidic ruler as they took counsel together, challenging God's authority. But they did so in vain. It was all in vain. And why? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. All their raging and plotting amounts to nothing in the eyes of the Lord, because God alone is sovereign. God is in control. He sits in the heavens, laughing even at the foolish attempts of his enemies as they try to fight against his cause. Think of it like a bunch of kids getting together with little toy shovels, thinking they can dig a hole the whole way to the other side of the world. Like, it's a joke. Like, the plan stands no chance. God's enemies, their plans stand no chance against him. And God knows it. He even laughs. Church, we have many enemies. The nations are raging. People are plotting against the Lord and his children, against the helpless and the weak. Injustice persists in our society, and the devil himself, through his many schemes, tempts us to sin. But in the midst of it all, our God is sovereign. In the book of Daniel, we actually get several glimpses of God's sovereignty, one of which comes in chapter 2, where we actually get a picture of God's sovereignty through the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar, he sees a great image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And then he sees a stone cut by no human hand that strikes against the image and breaks it into pieces. And Daniel interprets the king's dream to show how it was God's plan to topple all the kingdoms of the earth and establish his kingdom forever. The dream gives a picture for how this great image, capturing all the great kingdoms of the earth through time, in all their strength, would crumble before the Lord. And his kingdom will rule forever because our God alone is sovereign. No enemy can thwart our God's sovereignty. To think that you can take counsel against the Lord and prevail, it's like a joke. God laughs at it. And not only are the plans of our enemies foiled every time, but they're actually used against God to accomplish his good purposes. It's like a man who hurls a boomerang at his enemy only to be hit in the face a few seconds later with his own weapon. In his sovereignty, God actually takes the raging and the plotting of his enemies and he turns it against them to accomplish his own purposes. See, the wicked think they're so clever. They have a brilliant plan, and meanwhile, our sovereign God sits enthroned, seeing all, knowing all, and writing the script for all that is to come. And if you're struggling this morning to believe that God works that way, as you look out at your life and as you look out at the world and the things happening around you, if you struggle to believe that is true, as sometimes I do in my heart, then let me remind you of the biggest example in history of God working through human wickedness for good. The cross. Look to the cross. The ultimate example of God's sovereignty over the schemes of the devil. This is where the apostles themselves turned in Acts chapter 4, where they quote the opening verses of Psalm 2. In Acts 4, the apostles show us that while the anointed one in verse 2 applied to the Davidic king when this psalm was written, it finds its fulfillment in Christ. For Christ was God's anointed, sent by God into the world to live a perfect life and to suffer at the hands of his enemies. Those who gathered together, they plotted, they schemed against him, and they hanged him on a cross. But what happened next? Jesus rose from the dead. He secured salvation for all who would trust in him. God used the most vile deed in human history to work the greatest wonder the world had ever known. When praying to God in Acts 4, the apostles said that all these enemies plotted together for this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, the cross was God's plan for accomplishing our redemption. Church, our enemies can do nothing apart from what God decrees. All their schemes will only be used by God for His good purposes. And if that is true, then why would God fear these enemies? Does the author of a book fear the main villain of his own book? No, of course not. And if our sovereign God doesn't fear them, then church, why should we? We need not fear the enemy. Our enemies have no real power over our God, and they have no real power over you. I know when you look around, it feels like there is much to fear. For some, it may be a personal enemy, perhaps at work or school. Maybe the enemy of illness or sickness or death is threatening you or your loved ones. And we all must continually face our great enemy, the devil, and all of his schemes and traps to tempt us into sin. It feels like there is so much to fear. But if you belong to the one and only sovereign God, your enemies have no grip on you. Yes, they can hurt you. Yes, they can make your heart feel weary. They can even destroy our very bodies. But they have no real power over you, because they can't do anything that God isn't going to use for your good. The early church knew this. And in Acts 4, they went on to pray to the Lord that they might continue to speak the gospel with boldness, even in the face of those who were persecuting them for it. Church, in the midst of our enemies, let us pray for boldness. And let us speak the sweet words of the gospel, even to those who might hate us for it. See, much like Daniel and the rest of Israel during the exile, we are called to live faithfully in a world that seems set against God. Let us pray that God would use us to keep advancing His kingdom, and let's follow Him obediently wherever that leads us, knowing that we have nothing to fear. Because the sun reigns, we don't need to fear the enemy. But what about the real pain and suffering that our enemies bring upon us? This leads to our second lesson from this psalm. Because the sun reigns, we can have peace. Because the sun reigns, we can have peace. Look with me at what God Himself says in verse 6 of our psalm. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This recalls what we've already talked about, how the Lord established David and David's descendants over the throne in Jerusalem. And in verse 7, we actually see the king share what the Lord has said to him. He says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And these verses look back to the king's coronation. The anointed king has been established, and the Lord makes a decree over him to make him his son. And here we see another angle, another perspective of God's covenant relationship with David. See, the Lord promised that these kings would have a special father-son bond with him. And this father-son relationship between God and the king was meant to serve as a picture of God's relationship with all of Israel, all of His covenant people. Right, God's relationship with the king, it serves as to show how God relates to all of covenant Israel, like a father. And in this covenant relationship, more great promises are made. Look at verses 8 and 9. Not only does God make the king His son, but He says in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." These are great promises. Promises that the king will rule over all the earth and crush his enemies, that God's people, through the reign of the Son, will have dominion over all the nations. Their enemies will be subdued, and they will have peace. These are grand promises. But you may be wondering, did all of this actually happen? David, as well as some of his sons after him, ruled over a large kingdom in his time. But even at Israel's peak, no Jewish ruler ever had dominion over all the ends of the earth. And what about later in Israel's history? When the land was conquered and people were sent into exile, when kings were dethroned and people were taken captive. Without a king to rule on the throne, how does this psalm fit into the story? How might Israel have felt when the ends of the earth conquered them? While things would have looked particularly bleak during the exile, God's promise still stood. And the hope of that promise was kept alive. While things would have looked very dark, the hope was kept alive even through these psalms. You see, these promises, they were grand, right? And David never fulfilled them, nor could any of his sons after him. Indeed, no mere man could. No, such a promise compels the reader of this psalm to look beyond earthly kings to the true Son. Israel awaited such a king, the one we know now to be the true Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Only in Jesus could these promises find their fulfillment. David's line could rule and bring some level of peace, but only Christ could make all the ends of the earth subject to himself. Only Christ could subdue every enemy and bring his people everlasting peace. In Acts 13, Paul quotes verse 7 of our psalm to mark Christ's resurrection from the dead as his coronation. And if there was still any doubt of who the real anointed one of our psalm is, the author of Hebrews further shows that this Christ is himself the anointed one, who is superior to all beings, even the angels. And Hebrews further shows us that this son is not only a king, but also a priest. For in Christ's sacrificial work, his priestly work on the cross, he bore our sin so that all who would simply trust in him would be forgiven. And through his resurrection on the third day, he defeated sin and death once and for all, and the Father set him as king over all things. Our Savior has conquered death. And in doing so, he has conquered all of our enemies and subdued the nations. The Son reigns. And as the Son reigns, God's people can have peace. What happens, say, in a room full of kindergartners when there's no teacher? If they're not well trained. Let's say they're not well trained. I'd give them about a minute, and it turns to chaos, right? All right, kids are screaming at the top of their lungs, kind of running around the room, chasing each other. Meanwhile, the quiet goody-two-shoes are kind of cowering in the corner, waiting for all of it to be over. But when the teacher comes back into the room, order is restored. The volume drops. The room begins to breathe a little bit. Kids who are pulling the little girl's hair out are stopped, right? And the teacher makes everyone submit to his authority, and anyone who doesn't will be removed from the class. And there's peace at last. Church, when the Son reigns, there is peace. And yes, while it is true that we still live in a fallen world where enemies still rage against God, we know that the Son reigns, and when he returns, every knee will bow. Christ has brought peace here and now through his work on the cross, through his blood, and we anticipate the day when he comes back to bring perfect peace for his people. We long for the day when he returns, when he will rule fully over all the ends of the earth. when he will break the wicked with a rod of iron and bring judgment on unrepentant rebels, and he will secure perfect peace for all who trust in him. Our King is coming back. Take heart, church. Find comfort in these promises. Trust God's promise and find encouragement in the hope of peace that has come and is coming in full. I hope that you feel empowered to pray boldly, to continue to advance God's kingdom and to serve amidst persecution, but also let the truths in this psalm comfort you. Perfect peace is coming to all of his loyal subjects. And while we taste some of that in this life, we will taste it fully when Christ returns. Because the Son reigns, we can have peace, for he will subdue our enemies. But how are we to respond to this King? Our third and final lesson this morning contains a warning. Because the Son reigns, we must serve him faithfully. Because the Son reigns, we must serve him faithfully. Hear the warning, starting in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. The kings of the nations here are warned to submit to God's anointed King. And so, to submit to God himself. They're called to be wise or prudent. And they're called to kiss or submit to the Son, God's anointed one. And why? Well, lest he be angry and they perish from his wrath. For the King who God anoints, the Son who reigns, is a just King. And he won't tolerate evil. Now, for any king of ancient Israel to be a good king, he had to be just. And we get this sort of intuitively, don't we? Like if the kindergarten teacher just kind of sat by in the room while all the bullies picked on the little kid, we would say, that's not just. That's no teacher at all. Who would want a teacher like that? Similarly, who wants a king who will allow evildoers to run amok, preying on the weak? That would be no king at all. No, but God's King is just. And the earthly kings surrounded Israel are warned in these verses not to cross him, but to kiss him, to pay their homage. And as they honor him, they are to honor the one who anointed him, the Lord himself. Church, let us heed this warning. Christ himself is the Son. He is the just King who rules over God's people. He came first to earth to offer salvation for all who would trust in him. And when he comes back, he will deliver his people as he brings judgment on all those who have set themselves against him. If your faith is in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, then you are delivered from the wrath of God. But for those who reject the Son, those who ignore him, those who would presume upon his grace without giving him their heart, wrath remains. Church, let us heed the warning. Let us serve him faithfully. Submit your time, your energy, your whole heart to serving the King. Seek his face in prayer, mourning, day and night. Listen for his voice as he speaks to you in his word. Pour into this community, offering up the gifts that he's given you. Maybe that's helping out, teaching children or caring for kids in the nursery. Maybe it's having someone over for lunch after church or simply smiling to someone and encouraging them after the service and asking them how you can be praying for them. Serve the King well by loving your neighbors, getting to know them, and inviting them to come and worship here. See, watch closely the hours, the minutes of your day, and serve the King through your work, through your relationships, your free time. Serve the King. Now, thankfully, these commands and this warning at the end of our psalm, doesn't mean that we need to live in constant anxiety, afraid that God's going to punish us and unleash his wrath on us if we don't serve him faithfully enough. Now, that's not how the gospel works. It's not how grace works. See, we are called to serve faithfully. Hear that. But remember that if you are in Christ, your salvation has already been purchased by his blood. Remember the last line of our psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Not blessed are all who are able to serve him faithfully enough. No, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Yes, heed the warning. For our King is just. We cannot presume upon his grace and go on living in sin or serving ourselves or serving another king or ruler. But of this you can be sure, that the heart that turns to Christ for refuge will not be forsaken. For the same sovereign God who is mighty to foil all the plans of the enemy is also mighty to save you. Those who turn to Christ for refuge are justified not by their works of service, but by Christ's work on the cross, where he bore our sins and paid the price for all the ways we have failed to serve him faithfully. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Your King is holding on to you, and he's holding on to all of his people. May this psalm be a constant encouragement to you when the storms of life come. During that first week of classes at Millersville, when I was looking out at a ghost town, an empty campus, wondering what was going on, wondering where is God, the promises of Psalm 2 remained true. And even now, as I continue to serve in RUF at Penn State, there are still very hard days. There are times when the world and the campus feels especially dark, and it is hard for me to see God's hand in the midst of the stories and the heartache in my students and the idols of our campus and the difficulties that we face, and the darkness feels so great, and I am tempted at times in my heart to ask, where is God? God, hear what God says in Psalm 2. He is seated on his throne. God is at work in ways that you and I can barely even comprehend. He reigns over all things, upholding the universe through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, who is working all things together for his glory and our good. So, church, this week, when enemies threaten you, when you feel tempted to ask, where is God? Remember Psalm 2. Our God is seated on his throne. Through Christ the Son, our God reigns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises and the hope that we have in your scriptures. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to live, die, be raised, and ascended into heaven for us. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would encourage us with the promises in this psalm, and that you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we await his return. Fill us with your Spirit. We pray that you would empower us. Lord, we pray that you would give us boldness to speak the gospel to our friends, to our coworkers, to our families. And God, would you fix our eyes on Christ's return as we face difficulty and persecution and hardship in this life. Help us wait on Christ. Help us wait with hope. Lord, we pray that you would come back quickly. In Christ's name, amen.